Lord, I pray this morning that we would be willing to do as we have just sung. They would not be merely words that come out of our mouths, but that they would be the prayers of our hearts, Lord, that we would be willing to sacrifice all for the sake of following you. Pray, Lord, that you would help us to be committed followers of Jesus Christ. And as we open your word this morning, may it equip us to do that better. And so may we take your word to heart today. May your spirit use it in a way that would make us more into the image of Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. Realizing probably a number of you are visiting today, or maybe you're new here today, we've been going through a series on the church, and today we're really ending that series entitled Doing Church God's Way. And of course, doing everything God's way is always the best way, isn't it? left to our own ideas and strategies, we usually make a mess of things. And of course, we see the evidence of that in many churches today who do not preach the gospel, who do not hold to the authority of God's word, and are more concerned about being culturally relevant than actually proclaiming the truth. And so if we do not follow the word of God, then virtually anything goes, even in the church. And so our objective as a church, and I can say as Rothbury Community Church, is to honor and to glorify God by obeying his word and by doing church his way. Now, part of doing church God's way includes keeping the church pure. There should be a clear distinction as to who the church is from the rest of the world. God's church, or his redeemed people, should be known as a people who love the gospel, who love God with all of their hearts, and as a result are a people that love one another. But if the church is like the world, then the church has no testimony to the world. So how do we keep the church pure? Well, a couple weeks ago, I mentioned two areas of the church that are often misunderstood, or maybe the most misunderstood areas. One is church membership, and if you weren't here for that message, and actually the last two messages, I would encourage you to listen to them on our website. But the other one, which I don't think will be a big surprise to anybody, is the whole area of church discipline. And the question is why or how is church discipline an important piece in being a biblical healthy church? I think that's a pretty good question. Let me begin by quoting Albert Mohler, who's the president of Southern Seminary, who said, and I quote, "The decline of church discipline is perhaps the most visible failure of the contemporary church. No longer concerned with maintaining purity of confession or lifestyle, the contemporary church sees itself as a voluntary association of autonomous members with minimal moral accountability to God, much less to each other." End of quote. In other words, church for many has become something that requires no commitment, no accountability, no relationships, and the idea that how I live and what I do is really nobody else's business. And yet, if that is how the church is functioning, and if that is how people are approaching church, then can you see why the church is so unhealthy today? And can you see why the church is so ineffective today? But what you see, in contrast to that, in going to the New Testament, especially going through the book of Acts, what you see is a group of people meeting together that have declared their faith in Jesus Christ with the utmost desire to follow him, and in that have committed themselves to each other for the purpose of building up one another in their faith, and they have committed themselves to be a faithful witness of the gospel to the world. Now, when we misrepresent that gospel, as someone who claims to believe in that gospel, well, then the church is in trouble. And I would respond by saying the church then can't just ignore it and hope it goes away. And so how should the church respond? Well, the Bible tells us. How about that? And that's what we're going to take a look at this morning. But let me begin with letter A, and that is the presumption of church discipline. I think we need to start there because there are many. Of course, the idea of being under really any authority or being disciplined at any level is not often thought of in a positive light. And sometimes for good reason. Because there are those who abuse their authority over another. That may be the case in the workplace. That may be how a husband is treating his wife. And that may be a situation that we see even within the church where authority is abused. And so just by our own personal experiences or observations, we may presume discipline to be a negative thing. And I understand that. The other big presumption is that discipline appears to be judgmental, again, being seen in a negative light. And so people will often say, well, didn't Jesus say in Matthew 7:1 that were to judge not, or you too will be judged. And yes, Jesus did say that. And yes, that verse is in the Bible. But what we need to at least do is read it within its proper context, which is actually the next four verses, because in those next four verses, it gives a clear explanation as to what Jesus was actually saying in verse 1. If you want to turn there and read it with me, you can. It's Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 2. Jesus said, "For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that's in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." So in other words, what Jesus is saying here is before you confront someone about having an affair, make sure that you're not lusting in your own mind. Before you talk to your brother about his anger, make sure that you've dealt with your own anger. The point here is not that we shouldn't bring to light a sin issue in another believer's life. It is to make sure that you've dealt with your own sin in your own life first, taking the plank out of your own eye before you try to take the sliver out of somebody else's eye. For it would be hypocrisy not to do so. And the church doesn't need any more hypocrisy. But the bottom line is this. We may have our presumptions as to what discipline is within the context of the church. But there is an assumption made by Jesus that at times it is necessary to judge the fruit of others according to the Word of God, not merely to expose the sin, but to help correct the sin in order to build that other person back up. Okay, now that leads us to the second point, and that is the platform for church discipline. What is the basis for it? Well, it's really a one-word answer, and that word is love. Now, in our world, which again, some of the thinking of our world is made its way into the church. It may seem like love and discipline cannot coexist. But the fact is they can't properly exist without each other. And so let me take you to Hebrews chapter 12. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 6. And we have a beautiful explanation of how these two exist together. Hebrews 12, beginning in verse 6 says, "For the Lord disciplines who? The one he loves, and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. And what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live?" So based on what those verses have just said, I think we must conclude that by abstaining from discipline, we're actually claiming that we love better than God loves. Now, does that mean it's fun and easy to discipline? Well, I hope not. It's a very difficult thing, and it's a very hard thing. I have to say that disciplining my children has always been a very hard thing. There's always that tension there. But at times it's been necessary, just like it is necessary for God to discipline us, because we need it, right? But love is the overwhelming motivator to exercise proper discipline when it is needed. And so from a biblical perspective, you can't separate discipline from love. If you truly love someone, you're willing to help expose the sin that is taking them down in their life. To discipline is to love the church in that you're protecting the weaker sheep. To discipline is to love the watching world that it might see Christ and his transforming power. And discipline is a love for Christ that we, the church, might uphold and honor his holy name. See, church discipline is really part of the discipleship process, where we're willingly correcting sin in another believer's life who is not acting like a Christian, and then pointing them in the right spiritual direction so that they are then right with God and not misrepresenting what it means to be a Christian. Jonathan Lehman, in one of his books on church discipline, said, and I quote, "A Christian is someone who wears the name of God on earth, who declares his gospel, and who is united to his people. In essence, the Christian is an ambassador, someone whose identity and work meld together. Everything that an ambassador is, says, and does represents his or her king. So it is with Christians and Christ." In sports, if you misrepresent the game that you're playing and you do something that the rules say you cannot do, you get a what? You get a penalty, okay? In hockey, you go to the penalty box. When you're driving, and if you're driving recklessly or you're speeding or you're putting other people in danger, you're stopped and at least fined. There's some kind of a penalty. And as Christians, when you are misrepresenting God, it needs to be corrected. Something needs to happen. So let's go to letter C then. What are the purposes of church discipline? I've listed four things here. Number one, and this is important, and that is the restoration to the individual. And this is really the underlying goal in church discipline. Okay, the goal here in the church is not to spy on people and catch them in a sin. It's like, oh, can we get somebody? It's like, no, I think we all have better things to do than that, right? It's not to embarrass people. It's not to act self-righteous and to play God and to misuse one's authority in some unbiblical manner. In fact, I think we need to give people the benefit of the doubt unless there is clear evidence to suggest otherwise. However, if there is unrepentant sin that ruins their Christian testimony, and it is very evident, the purpose of discipline must clearly be a willingness to confront that sin for the sake of bringing that individual back into right relationship with God and the church. Okay, now listen to this, and write this down. The goal is never condemnation. It is always restoration. Okay? The goal is never condemnation. It is always restoration. Galatians 6:1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should what? Restore him in a spirit of gentleness. And so as the church, which is to glorify God and reflect his image to the world, church discipline is about making sure Jesus' representatives are not misrepresenting Jesus. Now, we're to do that carefully. We're to do that graciously. We're to do that patiently. We're to do that truthfully. We're to do that humbly, realizing that if not for God's grace and mercy in our own lives, we could very much be in the very same place that person is, if not in a worse situation. And so purpose number one is restoration to the individual. Purpose number two is caution to the church. Sin left unchecked does not only affect the individual, but affects those around them as well. Okay, that's like, it's like leaving cancer unchecked, okay? And if cancer's unchecked, soon it begins to spread from one cell to the next. Okay, and that's really what Paul is pointing out to the Corinthians who were hesitant to address known immorality of someone in their own church. Okay, and they're kind of waffling around it. They weren't dealing with it, and it was beginning to have an impact on the whole church. And so Paul says, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6 and 7, he says, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? In other words, that sin is going to make a mess of the whole church. Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Okay? We're representing him. I've often thought to myself that it was always a really great advantage of mine to be the youngest in the family. And maybe some of you can relate to this, because I often learned a lot about what not to do from my older siblings, which I think spared me from doing more foolish things than I already did. And the idea here is that dealing with sin in the church is really a warning flag for all of us. It's realizing what sin can do if we're not careful. Or maybe it's waking someone up that's on the verge of committing the same sin or some other sin for that matter. It's reminding the church that we are to live lives worthy of the gospel and that Christ and what Christ did in dying on the cross for those sins. So we can't just take sin lightly in view of or in light of what Christ did to go to the cross in defeating those sins, because then it becomes a mockery of everything he did. And so purposes, of church discipline is restoration to the individual. Second, caution to the church. Third is protection on the witness of the church. Okay, now believe it or not, but discipline in the church is actually good for non-Christians. You say, well, how is that? Because it preserves the distinctiveness of who God's people are. It keeps the church pure, and it keeps hypocrisy from becoming a stench to the world. You see, people notice when our lives are different. Not perfect, but marked by a genuine love for God and one another. But when the church conforms to the world, at that point, we have lost our witness to the world, and the gospel is smeared. And then there's one other purpose, and that is the glorification of God. Okay, recognizing God's call for the church is to be holy and reflect his holy character. 1 Peter chapter 1 says, be holy as I am holy. And so, yes, the reputation of the church is at stake, but more than that, the reputation of God is at stake. And so a church that is holy, that reflects God in our lives is walking in obedience to his word, is walking in submission to his spirit, and how we're loving one another is a church that is glorifying God. But in order to maintain that holiness, the church cannot simply ignore sin and say, oh, well. So let's go to letter D, and that is the person of church discipline. The person of church discipline. The question is who? And the question is, at what point does one exercise discipline? This is where you can take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 18. And we'll kind of stay there now. Matthew chapter 18, beginning in verse 15. And it really answers this question for us in verse 15, as it says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. Okay, so a couple observations. First, this is someone who has made the declaration and testifies to being a Christian. Okay, that's what it means when it refers to your brother. Okay, speaking specifically of a believer. Now, the next part becomes a little more complicated as it says, someone who sins against you. And I say that becomes a little more complicated because at what point do you confront someone about their sin? And we have to be careful here because sometimes you and I get bent out of shape about reasons or for reasons that are actually not sin issues. They're often preferences. I mean, someone may have said something a certain way and it was misunderstood or somehow it was miscommunicated, but in the end we're offended. And again, I would just, as I said before, I think we would do well to more often give people the benefit of the doubt. And so first, we need to make a distinction between something that is clearly in violation to the Word of God versus a violation of my own opinion or my feelings or my personal convictions. And I'm not saying that's very easy. Sometimes that's hard to decipher, but that's something we have to wrestle through with this. Next, we need to be honest in recognizing that we all sin at times and all sin misrepresents Jesus. Okay, so before we start feeling too good about ourselves, let's come to that realization. But the question is, does that constitute that church discipline should be exercised in every situation? Probably not, or that's the only thing we'd all be doing all the time because we all sin. And we could be here for the rest of the day confessing how we did that this week in some kind of thought, in some kind of reaction to somebody, whatever it may be. But I don't think that's what Jesus had in mind here. The issue is if the sin or sin patterns are causing the whole assembly, are causing the church to lose trust in that person's profession of faith. And so here's a few good guiding principles to ask as we wrestle with this. First thing we need to ask is the sin outward? Now, you and I don't have the ability to see someone's heart, but we do have the ability to see the fruit or the lack thereof in their life. And so we need to ask ourselves, is it noticeably affecting their Christian testimony? Is it just self-evident as to what's going on? Next question is it serious? Is it serious enough that it brings into question whether we can affirm their claim to be a Christian? And again, we may not be in the position to say that they are or are not a Christian, but we are in a position to say that they're at least not acting like one. And then the other question is, are they repentant or unrepentant? In other words, do they humbly recognize their sin or not? So, if you can say that the sin is self-evident, it's very clear to everybody what's going on, it's serious, and they're deliberately sinning with no sign of repentance, then God's people are responsible then to respond to that situation. So that leads us then to letter E, and that is the process of church discipline. How do we respond to someone's sin? Okay, as we've kind of laid out here in the last point. Do we get mad? Do we become resentful? Do we gossip about their offense to other people? Sometimes we may be tempted to do those things. That's why I mentioned them. But those are not the things that we're supposed to do. We're actually told what to do very clearly here in Matthew chapter 18. There's a number of steps. Number one is tell him his sin alone. If your brother sins against you, verse 15, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. Okay, now just to be really clear here, you may say, well, they didn't sin against me directly. Well, they may have not sinned against you directly, but if they're part of your church and you know about it, See, someone's sin may not be done directly against anybody here, but it indirectly affects all of us. And so if you know about it, it affects you. And therefore, you have a responsibility to take action. Okay, so it's not just the pastors, the elders that need to do this. If you're aware of a sin, then go talk to that individual. And frankly, this is where most discipline starts and ends. You may not think of this in the category of church discipline, but going to someone over a concern of a sin pattern that you see in their life and bringing it to light for their good is really a form of church discipline. And much of the time, the person that we talk to may be wandering in their faith for various reasons, or they may be immature in their faith and simply need some biblical teaching or discipleship. And usually that's where it starts, that's where it ends. Praise God for that. However, there are some cases that these individuals have no intention of listening or doing anything to change. And so then Matthew 18 goes on further and takes us to step number two, and that is take some witnesses, verse 16. But if he does not listen, take one or two along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Okay, so that's not real complicated. If you talk to a person truthfully, graciously, there's no response, there's no repentance, then it's important to bring someone else, or maybe a couple people, maybe a pastor, elder joins you in that case, who clearly sees the concern or the sin. which really what that does is it adds to the pressure to that individual or on that individual in coming to the recognition that they are living in sin and they need to repent of it. But if nothing happens, no response, then step number three, verse 17 is tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen to them, then tell it to the church. Okay, all that's doing then is it's adding to the pressure, making the pressure even greater, and it's bringing to the members of the church the need to be aware of that situation for protection, maybe in some cases, to be warned of the sin that could be spreading, and with the idea that others within the church should look for opportunities to speak into that individual's life and to be sure we're praying for them. Okay, again, let's go back and remind ourselves, all of this for the purpose of repentance and restoration. And if there's still no response, then the fourth action, verse 17, is treat him as an outsider. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and tax collector. Okay, now let me just stop there just for a second and just say this. Every situation is different. And so this entire process should be done extremely patiently, carefully, and with much wisdom. And there should not be an attempt to rush to the end of this process and say, hey, we did it. No, remember, the goal is restoration. And so with that said, there may be a point where an unrepentant member of the church may need to be removed from its membership. Okay? The idea behind verse 17 is that if the unrepentant sin remains after numerous attempts to restore this individual, the church can no longer vouch for or affirm that this individual is representing his or her claim to be a Christian. Now, what does that look like? Well, it says, treat him as a Gentile or a tax collector. Now, what does that mean? Well, if you go back and look at what that means in the New Testament, a Gentile or a tax collector was simply considered to be someone that wasn't a Christian. And so the idea here is that you treat them not as someone that has the gospel, but now someone that needs the gospel. Some people have the idea that this step means you don't talk to them, you ignore them, you don't treat them nice, and I just don't find that to be in the Bible, because that's not how you treat non-Christian people. They may not have the privileges of enjoying the fellowship of that local church, but we want them to come to church still, unless they're putting others in danger. We want them to get right with God, and we want them to be part of the church again. Let me close with this last point, and that is the power of church discipline. Verse 18 says, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. One commentator said, and I think he just says it well, so I'm going to quote him. I think he says it better than I could. When an assembly, prayerfully and in obedience to the word, binds disciplinary action upon a person, that action is honored in heaven. When the disciplined person has repented and confessed his sin and the assembly restores him to fellowship, that loosening action, too, is ratified by God. I think the whole point there is that when we do what God tells us to do, there's power in obedience to him. God will use us. It's not that all of a sudden, you know, we're these powerful people, we do all these things. No, God is the powerful one. God works in people's hearts. God does a work through his people as we obey him. And so there's power in doing what God tells us to do, and we have to believe that doing church God's way in regard to dealing with sin in the church is ultimately honoring to God. Hebrews 12, 10 and 11 after talking about discipline and love, he says, "For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields a peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." You see it in a positive light. And how beautiful it is and how humbling it is to see someone that's been living in sin, repenting of that sin, and being forgiven of that sin, and being welcomed back into the fellowship of the local church. There's no more beautiful picture of the gospel than that. And Paul mentions an example. What happened in 1 Corinthians then came to fruition in 2 Corinthians, as he says, "For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough." Probably referring to the immoral guy that got chucked out of the church because of his behavior. And it appears that he repented of it here. And so he says, "You should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him." Wonderful. So it's time to close. This is a hard message to close on, you know. It's a difficult message as it is. But I want to close by suggesting you ask this question, and this may sound like the most odd question in the world to ask of your church. But it's one that I think tells you how much your church loves you. Whether you go to this church or whether you go to another church, here's the question. Does my church love me enough to confront my sin if I'm not living like a Christian and ruining the testimony of the gospel? Saying, "I'm not sure if I want to ask that question. I'm not sure if I want people to do that." If you're a Christian, if you love the Lord, I think you do want people to do that because you want to honor the Lord, right? Does my church love me enough that it's willing to act for the purpose of rescuing me from my sinful ways, so that I get right with God? That's a good church. That's a biblical church. That's a healthy church. That's doing church God's way. So may we grow to love the church in spite of all of us. And may we be a church, may we be the church that God has called us to be here at Rothbury Community Church. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that your word would have been given with clarity this morning. Lord, these are difficult things to talk about and difficult subjects to address. But your word addresses them, and we therefore want to carefully handle them and communicate them as you intended them to be communicated. Recognizing, Lord, you love us. And because you love us, you discipline us. Really for our own protection. And so that your name would not be dishonored. Lord, help us to love one another like that. And in that love, may there be no sign of condemnation, but may it ooze with the motivation of restoration. May we invest our lives into the lives of one another more so that we can be an encouragement to one another that we can build up the body so that we aren't in that place where there's even a question as to whether or not we're misrepresenting you. So, Lord, we give ourselves to you as individuals. We give ourselves to you as a church, recognizing that you're the head of the church and recognizing that doing church your way is absolutely the best, most biblical thing we can do. And we pray, God, that we would honor and glorify you in that in this church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.